Imagine, if you would, for a moment, that you're up on Foothills Parkway. Everybody knows where Foothill Parkway is, right? And you're up on the parkway and you're taking that beautiful scenic drive and you look into the valley below at the towns of Maryville and Alcoa. And all you can see for miles and miles is thick black gray smoke with fires dotting the landscape. Only a few hours ago, from out of heaven came large sulfuric fireballs that began to pound the valley below, destroying everything. The heat was intense. Everything just seemed to burst into flames. No one could have escaped. The heat and the fire didn't consume the individuals. The sulfuric fumes would have suffocated any living creature. And as you stand on that beautiful parkway looking into once was a beautiful green valley, all you see are the remains of charred homes and buildings, dead vegetation for miles and miles. A landscape of dense gray smoke rising like a furnace. Once was glorious and beautiful, is now gray, black, and desolate. Reality, a possibility? We read, I think, something like Genesis 19, 23 on. And I think we look at this text and we, for a moment, just, okay, that's a story from long ago. It's kind of like the flood. We can't imagine what that must have been like because you and I have never experienced that destruction, that extensive destruction in our lives. As a matter of fact, we don't, in our own day and age, none of us here in this room has known what it's like to experience that kind of devastation in our own country because we have never really in our lifetime, and we've never had a war in our own land in our lifetime. If you had lived after 1944, 45 in places like Germany and France, you would have seen similar devastation. You would have seen it in Tokyo after the firebombings of 1940, late 1945, 44. You would have seen that. And it would have been more real. But when we read this text, I think in a way there's a disconnect. And here's the disconnect. You and I continually, again and again, hear from the culture and we hear from churches in general, goodness of God, the grace of God, God is good, God is here to get me out of my problems. All He wants is your good and your good and more of your good. That's all He wants. It's your best life now. Little time is spent on the wrath and the anger of God. Why? Because it's very uncomfortable. It's very uncomfortable. The benefit, and I think I've said this numerous times because of our expositional approach, is when you do expositional preaching, you can't avoid the hard text. I'd be honest with you. I'm just going to be honest. Sometimes when I'm preaching text, I'm going through the study, right? And I'm just like, I wonder what Piper has to say about this text. And I go there and it's like, it's not there. I wonder what John MacArthur would have to say about this text. And you go there and it's not there. And this is not an indictment on them because they've done a lot of stuff regarding the wrath of God. But I often wonder, where is the wrath of God in the context of the Christian mind? I think we chalk it up to, if I don't do good in life, God is going to punish me in other little areas. I don't want us to think about those terms. I want us to think in terms of catastrophic, total devastation. The wrath of God poured out in all of its fury. The pictures of that in Scripture are like the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, the sons of Korah. Those pictures, and by the way, not just that, we jump to Revelation, we're going to see a little bit later. You jump to Revelation, and if I were to pick any book of the Bible where I wanted people to see the devastation and the wrath and the anger of God, I would take them immediately to Revelation. Abraham witnessed that day God's wrath. It was not unlike that little imaginative trip as we go up on Foothills Parkway and we look at what we see is that destruction in our minds. But instead of it being an imagination for Abraham, it was reality. God had kept His word. It was horrifically real what Abraham saw. The angels had warned Lot to flee. Go, go, go. Because the destruction of Sodom was coming and to the surrounding communities as well. And it did. Abraham witnessed that destruction and he looked up and he saw the smoke of the land and it went up, it says in verse 28, like the smoke of a furnace. The wrath and judgment of God is a sober reality in the Scriptures. The topic is not one that you and I want to dwell on because, to be honest with you, God's wrath is terrifying. It is terrifying. And I'm not afraid to tell my children about it. I'm not afraid to talk to my children about God's wrath. And it's not to the point that I want to scare them into heaven, because I'm going to tell you something. You cannot scare anyone into heaven. That is not the purpose of this text. This morning, if you are hearing me say, I better preach this so I can scare somebody into heaven, that is not how it works. Ever. It's not. You see, people come to Christ not because they are scared of hell. They come to Christ because they ultimately see how beautifully and wonderful Christ is and the grace in which He rescued them, what He rescued them from. So that's not the purpose here. What I want my children to understand is what God has provided in Christ, what He promises to deliver us from, and that is His eternal wrath and eternal judgment. As Christians, we should know that the Scriptures speak of the wrath of God regularly. In Luke 17, which we read this morning, Jesus speaks about the coming of the Son of Man. And the picture of that is often seen in the Old Testament, particularly in the, well, not just Isaiah and Jeremiah, but it's also seen in smaller books of the Bible like Joel. And again, those small, what we call the minor prophets, talk about the coming day of the Lord. When we talk about the coming day of the Lord, we often think of it in terms of, yes, Jesus is coming again. Hallelujah. We'll be resurrected and we're all going to be together in glory forever. But for unbelievers, the coming day of the Lord is a terrifying day. It's a terrifying day. In Luke 17, Jesus gives His disciples a glimpse of His return. The coming of the Son of Man, which is a reference to the return of Christ, is ultimately portrayed as a horrific reality for those who are not in Christ. Jesus likens that day as to the day of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He said to the disciples, likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot. And then He says this, you get this little line that kind of separates. Here's what they're doing. They were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. When the Son of Man is revealed, that day will be like what happened in the days of Noah and the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. Wow. By the way, the eating and the drinking, the buying and the selling, the planting and the building are images of everyday life. This is not to say those things are sinful in themselves. What he is saying is life will what? Be like it is on a normal day. Buying and selling, eating and drinking, doing it what we do every single day. And no one at that moment will expect the disaster that is to come. No one. But there will be a day when all of that changes. On the day of wrath, the day of the coming of the Son of Man, routine will come to an end. In an instant, judgment and wrath will be poured out on the wicked. How would Israel understand this text? Because originally, Genesis was written for the Israelites. Yes, it's for us, and we talked about this on Thursday a little bit. But when we get to this scripture, you need to be mindful of this. Be mindful of this. Who were the original audience? Who was the original audience? Israel. What would Israel learn from this? Here's what Israel would have understood. Israel would have understood that God's anger is directed toward the wicked and the rebellious. They were familiar with this theme again and again. And one of the reasons I believe that Genesis 18 and 19 are recorded for us is that they were given to Israel to remind Israel that God's anger was real. And he would not tolerate from his own people rebellion. And I'm going to tell you why he wouldn't tolerate rebellion. Because when we get to places like in the wilderness, God again and again demonstrates his anger by what he does. When they cry out, they complain, they rebel. What does God do? He judges them. Remember the snakes, fiery serpents? Remember the sons of Korah, the opening up? Remember when they feasted on the quail and they're in just gorging themselves? Because they were so fed up with just the manna, and God struck them and killed thousands as the food was still in their mouths. What's God communicating here? God's anger is real. It's real. On Thursday, as we discussed last week's text, we were reminded that Israel would have heard this, and they would, when those times came, would be reminded, God is serious about his glory. God was communicating to his people that he would pour out his wrath on those who would rebel. In Deuteronomy 20, 29, I want you to see something. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 29. Please, please, please stick with me here, because here's what I want to say while you're turning to Deuteronomy 29. Turn to Deuteronomy 29. I want you to hear something for a minute. You're sitting here and you may be thinking, I don't have to worry about God's wrath. I don't have to worry about his anger. And here's why I don't have to worry, because I know the blood of Jesus is covered. Da, 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 da. Listen, first of all, you better be warned right now that part of the call for every Christian is to fear God. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. So if there is no fear before God this morning, brothers or sisters, I would say this: you better see whether or not you're truly born again. Because every Christian in their heart knows that there needs to be a sense of fear. A right honoring God, God seeking, God glorifying fear that says, I will not tempt God. And number two, if you at all know Christ, then you will be burdened this morning for your neighbors and family and friends who will come under God's wrath. And you will see this and say, wow, I don't want my friends and loved ones to experience this. You will. If you don't have that in you, then you don't know what it is to be saved and redeemed from the wrath of God. You never even thought about it. So please, when we look at Deuteronomy 29, don't check out. Know that if it were not for God's grace in your life, if you are a Christian, you would be under His condemnation. And know for a fact that there are thousands, and there are probably more people than can be imagined in your own circle of life, who right now will be judged by God if He were to return. They would be destroyed. Deuteronomy 29. Turn there with you, if you would, for a moment. And what I want to see is starting in verse 17. Deuteronomy 29. Starting in verse 17. And you have seen their detestable things. Remember, Moses is speaking. They're getting ready to go into the promised land, and Moses is talking to him. You have seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone. He's talking about the pagan nations of silver and gold, which were among them. Beware, lest there be among you a man or a woman or a clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of the sworn covenant, blesses in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, while I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. Verse 20, look at verse 20. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and the curses written in this book will settle upon him. And the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. Verse 22. And the next generation, your children, who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land will say, when they see the afflictions of that land and the sickness with which the Lord has made it sick, the whole land burned out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown and nothing growing, where no plant can sprout, an overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and wrath. All the nations will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land? What caused the heat of this great anger? Then the people will say, it is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which He made with them when He brought them out of the land of Egypt. Hear the warning? What was the warning? Don't abandon my covenant. If you abandon my covenant, Israel, you will experience what Sodom and Gomorrah experienced. A great and terrifying wrath. Israel had experienced it in the wilderness, and they had been given the account of Sodom and Gomorrah for that very reason. Though God was abounding in loving kindness and grace and mercy, we can say that, is right? God is abounding in loving kindness and grace and mercy, and though He delivered Israel from Egypt, He would not withhold His fierce anger if they broke His covenant. Sodom and Gomorrah were reminders that His anger against sin and rebellion is fierce. One thing I did not put in this context, in this sermon, as I was thinking about, is there's a micro perspective and a macro. Macro, micro. The macro perspective is the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the macro level. We're talking about the cities. But there's a micro level. Where's the micro level come in? There's a verse right after where it says what? Lot's wife looked back and she turned into a pillar of salt. That's the micro level. Well, what's the point? What do you think that the author is trying to bear out there? Here's what I think is going on. It's this. Nations can experience God's wrath, and they do all the time. But God's wrath is also poured out on individuals who turn and rebel against God. God will, as I told my children last night, God is patient. God is very patient. He's being patient with us right now. But there is a time, and we don't know when that is, when God's patience, can I put it this way, runs out. I don't know if that's the right way of saying it. But there's a time when His patience, we can put it this way, comes to an end. And when his patience comes to an end, there are no second chances. God's wrath is poured out, and it's fine. In the New Testament, we see this, I think, even more so than the Old. And you say, what? Are you serious? In the Old Testament, I'm constantly seeing all of this stuff. And you mean to tell me in the New Testament more so? Absolutely. The New Testament view of God's wrath is no less severe than the Old Testament. If we were to pick any book in the Bible to depict the horrors of God's wrath, you and I would go to the book of Revelation. You ought to. Revelation is filled with the imagery of God's judgment on the earth. And we don't have the time this morning because we're going to go back to the text and we're going to take some points from the Genesis 19 passage. But if we were to go, and I encourage you to do, because you can read Revelation, if you just sat down and read straight through it, you can read through it probably in a couple hours or less, depending on your reading speed. But you could go through and you could read Revelation and you would see that it is filled with God's judgment on the earth. Death and destruction of mankind is depicted in vivid terms. Talk about the bowls of wrath that are poured out. They're depicted in vivid terms. But Revelation is not the only book in the New Testament where the language of judgment is used. Turn, if you would, for a minute to 2 Peter chapter 3. Just for a moment. We're not going to go to Revelation, but I wanted to look at 2 Peter because Peter has a way of dealing with this as well. 2 Peter chapter 3. Look, if you would, starting I want to start for verse 5. Let's back up just a little bit. Verse 4. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, what's the argument there? You've heard that before. Look, everything, nothing's changed. Everything's just going on as it always has. Look what he says. Verse 5, for they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished, which is what? What was that? The flood. And then he goes on to say, verse 7, but by the same word, whose word? The word of God, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. Look down at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. What's Peter saying? Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. And our Savior also used the language of disaster or judgment to warn his listeners. We've already read from Luke 17, but there are many, 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 many other examples. If you were here at all when we did our study through Matthew, we saw time and time again, Matthew 13, verses 41 through 42, verses 49 and 50, Matthew 18, 7 and 9, verses or chapter 22, 13 through 14, Matthew 24, we saw a constant refrain of the warning of judgment. Judgment is coming. Jesus used the terms of judgment continually, and I think he did so to remind them, look, you don't have long. Turn now, repent, look to God. The point is that God's wrath and judgment is found throughout the whole New Testament, not just the Old Testament. For application here, can I just ask this just quickly for a moment? I'm going to direct this mainly to parents. Parents, how do you describe to your children
what God's judgment looks like. I hope it's not in terms of spanking. That's way, way too small. As a matter of fact, and when it comes to admonition or correction or corporal punishment, I use that to stand in contrast to God's wrath. How so? What mom and dad are doing is by God's grace to keep you from going down a path that would lead you to eternal judgment. That's the point. That is the point. I correct because I want them to understand the nature and character of God, which I can only show just a little bit of. The wrath of God is beyond our imagination. It's horrific. Parents, are you teaching your children about the wrath of God? All Scripture. Not this little bit over here. I'll just trust and believe. No, that's part of it. But you need to get the whole spectrum. God is love. God is angry. He is. He is. And we don't want to pick up on that. But you don't do the nature and the character of God justice unless you see it through the lens of both. God is angry. And because He's angry, that is why He's so merciful. And why He's so loving. The fact that God has kept back His anger is astonishing. So what can we learn from God's wrath in Genesis 19? I want to pick up three things real quickly. I want us to see this quickly. What can we see God's wrath in Genesis 19 through 23? Here's what it is. Number one, God keeps His word of warnings. God keeps His word of warnings. He always will. If you put Him aside, you end up like Lot's wife. God warned Lot of the coming judgment of Sodom and the surrounding cities. And in His warning, those things came about. We read in verse 23. Look for just a moment. Verse 23, here it is. Lot has now entered in Zoar, the little town. And that was a favor by God. God didn't have to allow that. But Lot enters into Zoar, the little city, and says in verse 23 that the sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. In other words, in the middle of the day. In the middle of the day, when things are happening, then, in the middle of the day, then, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of the heaven. Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding villages were doomed the day the angels arrived to rescue Lot. Lot's family had been warned that judgment was coming, and the angel said, "Leave!" His sons-in-law, as we read earlier last week, didn't believe him, and they perished. And as we saw last week, Lot hesitated, and if it were not for the mercy and the acts of the angels to rescuing he and his family, they too would have perished in the city. They would have. And you know what I would say to that? Lot would have perished in the city, but Lot, even though he would have perished in the city because he was a righteous man, would have ended up in glory. But he would have perished. God, there's the point. Here it is. Don't miss this. God keeps His word. There are people all around us right now who don't believe for a minute any of this judgment junk. That's what they would call it. I have spent enough time with liberal MDiv graduates to know that they don't want to touch this and they try to skirt around it. I was having this discussion recently with an acquaintance who's from the liberal context. We were talking. So what do you do with Jesus' words, weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth?
because he's a universalist. He told me that. I'm a universalist. What do you do with that? You're not taking the text seriously. You're not. If you try to skirt these issues, he tried his best, but as I read it, I'm reminded again and again, how many other people are out there who skirt that issue? They're not going to deal with it. They don't want to even think about it. God's judgments and his wrath in that judgment, in those judgments, will be carried out. There will be a day when there is no second, third, or fourth chances. Too often we are like Lot. We act like children who have been warned by our parents time and time again about the consequences because nothing has yet happened and we just continue to do it. That might bring up a whole other topic of children being raised. If I tell you I'm going to do something, be like God and act on it. Why? Because if your children grow up in an environment where there's nothing that's being done, they're going to treat God the same way. But God is different than most parents. You know why? Because God follows through with his word. Lot's wife was told by the angels. Lot's wife was told, do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, let you be swept away. She didn't heed the warning. She looked back and she perished. You better not miss that. God doesn't take lightly us deliberately disobeying his word. And I think the problem today is this. We continually rest on grace, grace. Yes, I know grace. But do you realize part of grace is being warned of the judgment to come? Grace is part of Lot's, is the angels going into Sodom and telling the people of Sodom, look, disaster is coming. That's grace. And when Lot's wife turned back and perished, it was because God was keeping his word. He will keep his word. She didn't heed the warning. Brothers and sisters, God's word of warning is meant to be taken seriously. We excuse, we are so good at excusing sin. We are. There's no justification in anything that we would do that would be a sin against God. There's no justification for it. God hates it. We should be destroyed. And the only reason that we're not is because of what Christ has done for us at Calvary. God's judgment, number two, here's the next point. God's judgment is devastating and catastrophic. Verses 25 and 28, we read 25 or 24, but it says in verse 25, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley. He overthrew those cities. He overthrew the cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the city and what grew on the ground. Look at verse 28. Verse 28 continues with this thought of God's catastrophic and devastating judgment. And he looked, Abraham looked, verse 28, down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and behold, and toward all the land of the valley and looked and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. God's wrath is devastating and catastrophic. When God judges, he does thoroughly. Number three, God's judgment is final. God's judgment is final. We read in verse 26, look at verse 26. Or 25, and he overthrew the whole valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back and she became a pillar of salt. You know what that is? That's finality. That's finality. When God judges, when his wrath is poured out, it is final. There's no changing it, and there's no going back. Sodom and Gomorrah stand as a witness to God's finality in his wrath. You know why it stands as his finality? Because today you can go to the place where Sodom and Gomorrah once stood. The problem is you will not see anything in resemblance of Sodom and Gomorrah because it's nearly 1,000 feet beneath the Dead Sea. It's been said they've actually, geographically, they've been able to measure it, that they're not sure where the actual lake came from. They think maybe it was a smaller lake that flowed over into it, but part of the Dead Sea is only about 16 feet deep, and there's some parts that go nearly 1,200 feet deep. And it's been said that that is where Sodom and Gomorrah historically once were. And God so thoroughly destroyed it, that there's nothing there but salt. It's gone. It's gone. You know what else is going to be like that one day? This world. Gone. God is going to judge the earth, and he will destroy it completely, never to be seen again. Nothing was left. The end was final. And so it will be for all those who come under God's judgment. So those are the three points. God's judgment is devastating and catastrophic. God's judgment is final, and God's judgment is kept. His word of warning is always kept. So here's here's the next question I want to ask. Who will experience his wrath and judgment? Who? Number one, those who refuse to repent and turn from their wickedness. The people of Sodom, the people of Gomorrah, were people who refused to heed the word of God. Men and women who continued to practice their sin, and not only practice their sin, praised it, rejoiced in it. They were people who loved their sin. They were people who refused to acknowledge their sin. Those who experience God's wrath and judgment are those who refuse to acknowledge God, to turn from their sin, and instead they live in it, rejoice in it, praise it, accept it. Those were the people who experienced his wrath. But there's another group. The other group is those who love the world. And I don't miss this rule. Please don't miss this. You can hate your sin and love the world. There are people who hate the fact that they do certain things. Hate it. But boy, do they love the world. Oh, they love the world. I think Lot's wife is a picture of that. Sodom and Gomorrah, we know, are the worldly system that is destroyed. Lot's wife was consumed because she stayed back. I want you to notice something in the text. I miss this, and I've read this I don't know how many times in reading through the Bible. I've missed this. I want you to see something in this text. Verse 26, look at this. But Lot's wife behind him looked back. My question is this. How much farther was Lot's wife behind him? What's the angel saying? Get Zor quickly. Go, go, go. Lot does. His wife is in the back somewhere. How far back? We don't know. And we're told in the text that she's behind him and looks back. Why does she look back? I think she turned into a pillar of salt when she looked back, but I don't think she turned into one instantaneously. Hear me. I think she got caught looking back, and because she lingered and got caught looking back, she got caught in the destruction. Many times I've heard it, Lot's wife turned to a pillar of salt as if God somehow struck her and she just became this pillar. I think what happened is she lingered and she lingered so close to what she loved, i.e. her home and her world, that she got caught up in the devastation, and therefore she's a pillar of salt as a reminder of what will happen to those who love the world more than they love God. Lot's wife perished. Lot's wife perished because she loved the world. J.C. Ryle makes three really good points. I want to bring these out because, like I said last week, he said, you know, Lot lingered. Well, then he has another chapter which says, Lot's wife, remember Lot's wife, remember Lot's wife. Where does that come from? It comes from where Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. What's the point of Jesus saying, remember Lot's wife? He's saying, get away from the world. Here's what he says. Here's what J.C. Ryle says about Lot's wife. That look was a little thing. That look was a little thing, but it revealed the true character of Lot's wife. What was the true character? She loved the world. She loved the world. She didn't want to leave Sodom. No matter how wicked it was. Next thing he says is this. The look was a little thing, but it told of disobedience in Lot's wife. She didn't want to obey. Number three, that look was a little thing, but it told of proud unbelief in Lot's wife. She didn't believe the angels. She didn't believe God. Number four, look was a little thing, but it told of a secret love of the world in Lot's wife. Think of all that Lot's wife knew. Does anybody in this room consider for a moment what Lot's wife understood? I think most of us look at Lot's wife and we kind of, well, how could that happen? Give her the benefit of the doubt. Can I ask you something? What do you think she knew? She had left with her husband to go with Abraham to the promised land, which means what? She had heard of Abraham's God, and she had heard of Abraham testify to the glories of God and what God was doing. Lot's wife was not ignorant of God. Lot's wife had seen God do glorious things in Abraham's life, and probably hers as well. And in all of that, she ignored it because she loved the world. Brothers and sisters, can I ask you this question again? And we touched on it last week. How much of the world do you love? I challenged the men this morning. The desires of your heart reveal what you do. It's a revelation of who you are. Your prayer time, that was particularly the conversation. He's showing up on Sunday morning because you want to know Christ. You want to spend time with the corporate body praying to Him because you want to worship Him. But you can show up for a sale at the mall before everybody else does to get what you want. Oh, you'll be the first in line if there's a good deal somewhere. If the fishing's good on Saturday morning, you'll be out there early enough on the lake because you love it. The reason is our hearts betray what it is we really love. And you don't think it does, but our hearts will always betray what we really love. Always. Ryle says, as he closes this kind of paragraph, he says this: there are thousands of baptized persons in our churches who are proofs against immorality and infidelity, and yet fall victims to the love of the world. There are thousands who run well for a season and seem to bid fair to reach heaven, but by and by give up the race and turn their backs on Christ altogether. Why? Because of the love of the world. Your race is not finished. Mine's not finished. That's why I would say don't ever put your pastor or any spiritual person on a pedestal. You know why? The race is not done. And your race is not finished either. And the exhortation here is, until you finish the race, be wary, be warned. The world will entice you. Finally, number three. Those who experience his judgment are, number one, those who refuse to repent. Number two, those who love the world. And finally, number three, those who continue in unbelief and hardness of heart. So that could include the last two or all of it, or it could just include just no desire to listen and to hear the word, to hear God himself. Hebrews 10:38 through 29 says, "But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." Don't be like those who have hardness of heart. Don't be like the Israelites. The Israelites are a picture of the hardness of the heart. Don't be like that. Believe. Ask God to soften your heart so that you love him above all things. There's a closing passage here in verse 29. It's a summation of what took place here in Sodom and Gomorrah. Here's what it says, and I'll close with this. Verse 29, "So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived." There is no indication in the text that Abraham ever knew what happened to Lot. There is nowhere in Scripture that indicates to us that Lot and Abraham ever met again. Nothing. And I wonder, as Abraham stood out and he looked at the devastation, if he thought, and I'm going to use my imagination because I would think he would, because he loved Lot, didn't he? He rescued Lot once. I wonder, as he looked at the devastation, if he thought to himself, "What happened to my nephew?" We, on the other hand, have something that Abraham at that moment didn't have. We have the revelation of God, in which we know that he escaped. Why? Verse 29, "God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow." Why was Lot preserved? Now, if we go to... This is twofold. I want you to hear me. It's not either or, okay? It's not an either or picture here. Here's the picture. Lot was a man of faith who was tormented day after day of what he saw in Sodom. And here's why. We know that based on Peter. Peter tells us that. 2 Peter 3. But we have another part of this. And here's the other part of the story. The reason that Lot was spared was because of the faithfulness of Abraham. What does it show? God hears his people on behalf of the wicked. He does. Don't forget that. He uses us to do his work of calling the people to himself. Abraham, as far as we know, went to the grave never knowing whether Lot was saved. And guess what? When Abraham gets to heaven, he sees Lot face to face. Can you imagine that meeting? "I thought you were destroyed." It was said of George Mueller that he had three unbelieving friends that he witnessed to all of his life, and none of them came to faith during his lifetime, but all of them came to faith after his death. You know why? Because of the mercy of God and the faithfulness of the saint. Yeah, Mueller was faithful. Are you praying, brothers and sisters, for unbelievers who are under the judgment and condemnation of God? Are you? Are you fervently fasting? Yeah, I said fasting. And praying for those you know who desperately need God. Or, brothers and sisters, are your hearts so cold that you don't even understand what God has rescued you from? You have family members who desperately need Christ. You have friends, close friends, who desperately need Christ. You have co-workers who desperately need Christ. You go to school with students who desperately need Christ. Do you realize that you, as a child of God, if you're born again, God hears your prayers on their behalf as you intercede for them, and God is faithful to answer? Here's our problem. We care so little. We care so little because we're under this Reformed theology. Oh, God's going to save you. He's going to save. He uses you. He uses you to save others. Do you believe that? He uses me and you as we talk, as we pray, as we interact with people, so that what they hear the gospel, and so what? So that God can use that gospel to do its work in their lives. There's no reason in this room that any of us should keep silent. The very fact of what God has done for us, and the very fact that we would look at a passage like this, would be the motivation for us to praise and to glorify God through our what? Lives of testimony. And through our witness for Christ. Every single one of us. If you're not passionately pursuing people for the gospel, I have to wonder where your heart is. I really do. I have to wonder, do you really love Christ? Do you really understand what He saved you from? Because if there's not those engagement, if there's not compassion and passion to see people come to Christ, you don't understand God's wrath. You don't understand His judgment. Because it's horrifying. And I want to see my friends, I want to see my liberal acquaintance come to Christ. I think, and I look at it, I'm like, this seems like there's no hope. God can do far more than I can. God could do far more than I can. So I pray and plead on behalf of others that they would come to Christ. If we really believe that God will destroy the wicked and ungodly, then why wouldn't we pray and plead for mercy toward our friends and our family who are under His condemnation? And are you doing that for your own children? Are you doing that for your own children? God, please change the lives of the hearts of my